Good evening, Jacksonville. This is Elder Anderson of the Church of God Seventh Day at the corner of Hartley and Old St. Augustine Road in Mandarin. And I want to thank Pastor Riley and the Elect Apostolic Ministry for this opportunity to speak to you. The date was March 13, 2013, and all the world wondered who would be selected as the next pope. When it was announced an Argentinian cardinal, Jorge Bergoglio, was the new pope, there was significant interest. It was a big event, not only for the world's 1.2 billion Catholics, but for the rest of the world as well. You see, not only is he the first pope from the Americas, not only is he the first pope named Francis, but it should be especially alarming to Protestants that this seemingly humble man is the first Jesuit elected as Pope. This has profound implications. Let me ask you a question this evening, Jacksonville. Do you know what it means to be a Protestant? Do you know what you're protesting against? Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Spurgeon, do these names sound familiar? They're Protestant leaders, all of whom identify the papacy as the Antichrist. Today, many Protestants seem to suffer from spiritual amnesia. They've forgotten what distinguishes them from Catholicism. Have we forgotten that the Pope claims to be God on earth? Pope Leo XIII said, "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." Now, don't get me wrong. Pope Francis may be a wonderful person. I support his modesty, his views of marriage as being between a man and a woman, and I appreciate the stand he's taken against abortion. I'm not here to run down the Catholic religion or the Catholic people. I'm here to ask you, do you know what you're protesting? Most people don't know that in order for a Catholic to be fully received into the Jesuit order, he's required to make a solemn blood oath, pledging to infiltrate, undermine, and overthrow the Protestant religion. They were given this charge: "Go ye then into all the world and take possession of all lands in the name of the Pope. He who will not accept him as the vicar of Jesus and his vice-regent on earth, let him be accursed and exterminated." Perhaps we've forgotten that the Jesuit order was established in 1540 as a militia with a specific purpose to overthrow the Protestant faith. Part of their vow reads as follows: "Make and wage relentless war, secretly and openly, against all heretics and Protestants." Do you know what you're protesting this evening? Because of their relentless activities, the Jesuit order was banned by many nations. Switzerland went so far as to make the ban a part of its constitution. Did you know that it was the Jesuit order that invented and popularized the left-behind scenario of Bible prophecy that's found in the blockbuster books written by Tim LaHaye? It's true. In 1559, multitudes of Catholics were flocking to the teachings of the Protestant reformers. Luther and other reformers used Bible prophecy to identify the beast of Revelation as Catholicism. They identified the papacy as the Antichrist. Catholics were leaving the church in droves. Something must be done to stop the outflow. Therefore, the Council of Trent called upon a Jesuit priest and doctor of theology named Francisco Ribera and gave him the daunting task of creating a plausible alternative to Luther's teaching about the beast of Revelation and the Antichrist. This brilliant Jesuit priest invented an entirely new and different interpretation of Bible prophecy. The Jesuit interpretation managed to turn the spotlight of Bible prophecy away from shining on the Pope as the Antichrist. Instead, Ribera pointed to some nebulous character who would arise yet in the future. Amazingly, 450 years later, nearly 96% of all Protestants have abandoned what Luther and the other reformers taught and have accepted the Jesuit version of prophecy. They have failed to understand the diabolical mission of the Jesuits, which is to do what is ever necessary to unravel the Protestant faith, even if that means to disrupt it from within. Let me give you an example. Did you know that at one time in history, American presidents were very careful to only appoint Protestants to the U.S. Supreme Court? They wanted justices who would be careful to protect the principles of religious liberty that underpin this nation. But in the interest of being politically correct, all that began to change about 40 years ago. Now, with the retirement of John Paul Stevens in 2010, there are no Protestants on the Supreme Court. That's right, zero. 6 are Roman Catholic and 3 are Jewish. Oh, how the world has changed. Do you know what you're protesting this evening? Paul warned us in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Protestants used to be known for being grounded in biblical truths. It's important to be grounded in biblical truth so that we won't be led away, led astray by the multitude of false teachings in these last days. And today we're going to study the biblical truth about the second coming of Jesus. The Jesuits have foisted a fable upon an unsuspecting Christian world. It's called the fable of the secret rapture. My goal this evening is to share with you the fundamental fallacies of this popular secret rapture belief. Let's talk for a moment first about the origin of the secret rapture theory. Sometimes you can learn a lot about a teaching from its origin. You may be surprised to learn that the secret rapture teaching is relatively new to Christianity. It was born during the Protestant Reformation. In 1590, Francisco Ribera, as we mentioned, published his book on Revelation that sought to remove the Catholic Church from being considered as Antichrist. Ribera proposed that the first few chapters of Revelation applied to ancient pagan Rome, and from chapter 4 onwards, well, that part of the book was yet future, immediately prior to the second coming. Ribera pictured the Antichrist as a single individual who would rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, abolish the Christian religion, deny Jesus Christ, be received by the Jews, pretend to be God, and conquer the world. Well, fast forward 200 years to the year 1791. The place is Chile, in South America. Manuel de Lacunza, a Jesuit from Chile, writes and publishes a book in Spanish called The Coming of Messiah in Glory and Majesty. He publishes it under the pen name of Juan Josefa Ben Ezra. Lacunza chose to write under an assumed Jewish name to obscure the fact that he was a Catholic. He did this to give his book better acceptance in Protestant circles, his intended audience. Also an advocate of futurism, Lacunza was deliberately attempting to take the pressure off the papacy by proposing that the Antichrist was still distant in the future. Lacunza believed he made a new discovery, that Jesus would return twice. In the first return, he raptures the church away from the earth so Christians won't have to endure the reign of the Antichrist or the tribulation. Well, the Pope didn't think too highly of the book. He actually placed it on the prohibited book list. Nevertheless, by 1827, the book arrived in London and was translated into English. It was translated by a man named Edward Irving, founder of the Catholic Apostolic Church in London. 3 years later, in 1830, a Miss Margaret MacDonald, who belonged to Edward Irving's church, gave what was believed at the time to be an inspired utterance during a meeting. She spoke of the visible, open, and glorious return of Christ. But, as the utterance continued, She spoke of another coming, a secret coming, in which only those who were truly ready would be raptured. Later that year, clergyman John Darby attended meetings where the visions of Margaret MacDonald were being proclaimed. Darby soon visited Margaret MacDonald at her home in Scotland. Darby accepted the secret rapture teaching. He visited America several times between 1859 and 1874, where his futurist theology was readily accepted. But the teachings received its biggest boost from Cyrus Schofield. Now, have you heard of the Schofield Bible? Well, Schofield incorporated Darby's teaching into the notes of his popular Schofield Reference Bible, which was published in 1909. From there, it has spread like leaven throughout Protestant Christianity. As Paul said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." Fast forward to 1995. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins published the Christian novel Left Behind. According to bookseller Barnes & Noble, the book was one of the top 10 best-selling books of the 20th century. Yes, I said century. Not the top 10 books of the year. Not the top 10 books of the decade. One of the top 10 best-selling books of the century. This is a tremendously influential book. In 2005, Time magazine named Tim LaHaye one of the top 25 most influential evangelicals. In the same year, he was among the top 10 best-selling authors on Amazon.com. A series of 16 of these novels have been published. Surprisingly, nearly all these books have reached the New York Times bestseller list. That's very unusual for a Christian book. In 1998, the first four books of the series held the top four slots in the New York Times bestseller list simultaneously. That's in spite of the fact the New York Times bestseller list doesn't take Protestant bookstore sales into account. Total sales for the series have surpassed 65 million copies, making it the best-selling Christian fiction, if there is such a thing, the best-selling Christian fiction in human history. Seven titles in the series have reached number one on the bestseller list of the New York Times. Then, on February 2, 2001, the multi-million-dollar Left Behind movie opened in theaters. Many churches had special services to show the movie. And there have been two sequels. Unfortunately, the books and the movies misrepresent the biblical teachings on the Second Advent. They abolish the unity and finality of Christ's return. Now, the Left Behind books are labeled as Christian fiction. However, the books and movies may prove damaging to the Christian faith because they present their fiction as if it were biblical truth. They mix some truth with some errors. Authors Timothy LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins have done a masterful job in convincing Christians to believe their novels are based on the Bible. You know why they're so successful? Most Christians, most evangelicals today, have been taught to believe in the secret rapture. According to this view, the coming of Jesus will be in two separate events. First, he comes secretly to take the church to heaven. And then 7 years later, he will come a second time in glory and set up his kingdom upon this earth. In between these two comings, the Antichrist is supposed to come into power, and the great tribulation takes place. During this 7-year period, the wicked will have a second chance to accept Jesus. Is this Jesuit doctrine actually the truth? What does the Bible teach about the secret rapture? Let's find out. First, notice what Jesus says in Matthew 13:30. Jesus says that the wheat and the tares would grow together until when? Let's read it. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus said, at the harvest, the tares, or the wicked, are gathered for destruction. And at the same time, during the same event, the righteous are gathered into the Lord's barn. Well then, when is the harvest? We'll look down in verse 39 of the same chapter. Jesus said, Matthew 13:39, the harvest is the end of the world. Well, when did Jesus say that he would raise up the dead? Let's read it in John 6:40. He says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. The last day is the same event as the harvest. In other words, it marks the end of Satan's dominion on this earth. The last day is the last day. The last day is not 3.5 years before the end. The last day is not 7 years before the end. The last day is the last day is the last day. Jesus says deceased believers will be raised on the last day. Now there aren't two last days. There is one last day. It's singular. Last day. The last day is the last day of man's probation. When man's probation is over, it is finished. There is no second chance. Now what happens at the exact same time that the dead are raised? Let's read it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, at the return of Jesus, there is a resurrection of those who are dead in Christ. Now we already learned from John 6:40 that the resurrection occurs on the last day. Therefore, Paul says that the righteous dead are raised from the grave, and the righteous living are caught up together in the air at the same event. Let's read it again. It says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Folks, it's the same event, and it takes place at the last day. Therefore, the rapture happens on the last day. Are you following me this evening? Now, someone says the rapture is going to be a secret event. Is that true? Well, have you ever watched lightning strike near you? What did it do to your eyes? The flash of lightning is powerful. It's blinding. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 24:27. He said, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's describing a worldwide event that can't be missed. 1 Corinthians 14:52 says, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Psalms 50:30 says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see him. Matthew 24:30-31 says, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. But you say, Elder Anderson, what about Jesus' statement that he would return as a thief in the night? Doesn't a thief come silently and in secret? When Jesus said he was coming as a thief, he wasn't emphasizing the silence of his coming. Rather, he was emphasizing the unexpectedness of his coming. In Matthew 24:43, Jesus said, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. He was emphasizing the unexpected arrival of his coming. Notice what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:10. Peter writes, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But wait now. The verse doesn't end there. Sometimes we start reading there, but let's continue reading on to get the whole picture. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heavens passing away with a great noise that could hardly be described as a secret, silent event. Now, Revelation 3:10 is often quoted to try to prove that the righteous will be taken out of the world before the tribulation. Let's read it. It says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, this message written to the Church of Philadelphia says nothing about the righteous leaving this world. It merely says that the Church of Philadelphia will be kept from the hour of temptation, or as many modern versions say, the hour of trial. Now let's compare that to what Jesus said in John 17:6 and also verse 15. He tells us what it means to be kept from the hour of temptation. Notice what he said. He said, "They have kept thy word. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." Notice that in this verse, Jesus is talking of those who have kept the word. Jesus uses the same phrase in talking about the Church of Philadelphia. In Revelation 3:10, he said they kept the word. Both statements are talking about the same group of people, the faithful ones, those who keep the word. In John, Jesus says those who kept the word can be kept from the evil of the world without being taken out of the world. Therefore, why should we suppose that a special coming, a secret rapture, is required for those who kept the word to be kept from the hour of temptation? True biblical doctrine must be based upon clear statements of what the entire Bible teaches on a subject, and not upon verses which offer only veiled inferences. Well, what about the Antichrist? When does Antichrist appear? The secret rapture theory teaches that Antichrist will not appear until after the saints are secretly raptured away. However, notice what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-4. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day..." I'm going to stop right here. What day is he talking about? He's speaking of the day of Christ, the coming of our Lord Jesus, and our gathering together unto him. Now let's continue on. Paul says, "That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin," in other words, the Antichrist, "and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that as God he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The words of Paul are so plain that it's hardly worth me commenting on them. How can they be plainer? The days of Christ's coming will not come except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. Show these words to any child who has learned to read. Show them to anyone who isn't prejudiced. And he will say, these verses say that the man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed before Jesus comes. It's interesting. When you study the word Antichrist as used by the biblical authors, in the book of 1 John, the Antichrist comes from within the bosom of the church. The Antichrist is from within the body and teaches falsehoods. Now, Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, isn't referring to some Superman that suddenly appears in our day. He wrote in the same passage in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." While Paul lived, he had combated the emerging spirit of the Antichrist. By the 6th century AD, Antichrist had matured. In the Dark Ages, there was a falling away, just as Paul predicted, a falling away from the truth. Falsehood after falsehood was brought, into the church as paganism and its teachings were baptized and brought into the church. That's why there was a Protestant Reformation, to rediscover and get back to the truth found in the Bible. What are you protesting today? Going back to 2 Thessalonians, the crowning act in the great drama of deception awaits the return of the Lord. Verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." This clearly states the Antichrist will be destroyed when Christ comes. He doesn't arise after Jesus returns. He's destroyed by the return of Jesus. Oswald Smith, who at one time believed in the secret rapture, writes, "I had been taught that the Greek word parousia always referred to the rapture and that other words were used for the coming of Christ in glory. But I found that this isn't true. We might go through all the writers of the New Testament, and we would fail to discover any indication of the so-called two stages of our Lord's coming. That theory had to be invented by man. Search and see. There is no verse in the Bible that even mentions it." The secret rapturists claim that during the tribulation, those not raptured will be given another chance. Let it be categorically stated that nowhere does Scripture speak of a second chance, nor does the Bible anywhere speak of people being saved after Jesus comes. This is just another man-made doctrine that is indeed pleasing to the carnal heart. But Scripture teaches the opposite. Notice what Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 6:2. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There can be no saving after the reaping of the earth at the harvest of the Lord's coming. Matthew 25:32 says, "When Jesus and his holy angels appear, then before him shall be gathered all nations." There will be only two classes in that great company. The destiny of each has already been determined. The Bible teaches that Jesus will come the second time in majesty to take his redeemed with him. It will be a personal, visible, earth-shaking event that everyone alive will know about. The righteousness will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, whereas the wicked will be slain by the brightness of his coming. In Revelation 16:17, the angel cries, "It is done." The return of Christ is associated with cataclysmic events that terminate human history. In Revelation 16:20, we read, "Every island fled away and no mountains were to be found." To those who are left behind, Jesus doesn't say, "You have a second chance if you repent during the tribulation." No, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for Satan and his angels." Contrary to the teachings of left behind, nowhere does the Bible teach that anyone will be converted during the final tribulation. Revelation 16:11 says, "Those who experienced the final plagues did not repent of their deeds." Let me repeat, the wicked who experience the plagues do not repent. The notion of a second chance is totally unscriptural. There will be no second chance for those left behind at Christ's coming. I fear for those who are now putting off making a decision, thinking they'll have a second chance after the rapture. The disappearance of millions of people is not God's method of converting the world. That's not his method of saving the world. God has a method. His method is the proclaiming of the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The evidence that is to convict the world is not the disappearance of Christians. The evidence to convict the world is the gospel message. Folks, there is no second chance. When Jesus returns, every destiny will be sealed forever. Let me tell you, I believe the return of Jesus is imminent, and today is the day of salvation. If you're not saved tonight, I'm here to tell you, there is no second chance. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to call the radio station right now. I'm waiting here to talk with you. Don't put off the decision until another day. You're not promised tomorrow. None of us is. Today is the day of salvation. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved.